Epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and we're reading today at verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I want for the next three Sabbaths in which I'll be with you in the church here, that we concentrate our attention on aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek preparation for the forthcoming communion season. And I know of no better place to begin than with this text of Scripture that we have here. Professor Murray, who was, say, probably the champion of the Reformed faith in the 20th century, states that in religion there are three great mysteries. There is what Professor Murray called the mystery of being, and that is the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. And then there is what Professor Murray called the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly on the incarnation of the second person. But then he said there is another mystery, the mystery of creaturely relations. And the mystery of creaturely relations is expressed for us in the union that exists between God's people in the world and Christ in glory. Now, these three mysteries are surely a suitable meditation for all the people of God in the world. And today, as the Lord will enable us, we're going to look together at the second of these mysteries, the mystery of godliness, the person of Christ, and particularly the incarnation of our blessed Lord. Now, as I was scouring the work that has been done in literature on this text, I came across a very interesting section on this text in the works of Richard Sibbes, the English Puritan. Do you remember what was said about Richard Sibbes? The men used to say about Dr. Sibbes, heaven was in Dr. Sibbes before Dr. Sibbes was in heaven. And Dr. Richard Sibbes, in dealing with this chapter, or in this verse, breaks it down, I think, in a very interesting and illustrative manner. He says to us that here you have perhaps three ways of looking at this text. You have, first of all, a preface and then particulars. You have, he says, in a second illustration of the text, a fountain and its streams. You have, he says, as a third way of breaking it down, a porch in front of a house, an entrance hall, and then the fabric of the house. And that's the way I want to deal with this text today. I want us first of all to come to the fountain, and then we'll look at the streams. First of all, we'll look at the fountain that says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then we'll look at the six streams that come out from this fountain. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, first of all, we're going to look at this statement, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I think the first thing that we ought to look at in respect of the fountain that we have here is this concept that Paul uses here, godliness. Now, those of you who are conversant, perhaps some of you more conversant with the Gaelic Bible than you are with the English Bible, will notice that the word that is used, or the word that translates godliness in our Gaelic Bible, is the word geogoch, which is the word that we use for deity. But I think that that's a translation that is perhaps somewhat unhappy, because really what the Lord is telling us here through the lips of Paul isn't that it's the mystery of deity, it's the mystery of godliness. And what is this godliness? Well, it's a piety that is based on the truth of Christianity. It's the truth of Christianity applied to human lives. And that's the mystery of which the apostle is dealing here. He's dealing with the mystery of piety in human life. And how can we solve this mystery? If mystery it is, well, let me tell you why it's called a mystery of godliness. Because it can't be solved by human ingenuity. It can't be solved by philosophy. It's a mystery that must have the lid taken off by God Himself. It's a mystery that must be revealed by God to human lives and human spirits, if it's going to be revealed at all, this great, great mystery. And it's interesting that the word mystery is a word that is used in Scripture for two things. It's used, first of all, for something hidden, something that you cannot see, something that you do not know. And then it's used in Scripture in this way, something that is unknown, that has been revealed. Great is the mystery of godliness. My friends, will you not stand back and wonder for a moment to realize that this mystery of godliness is a mystery that has been revealed to men and women and boys and girls in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see what the apostle is saying here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, what we have in this text is really a confession of the Church of Christ. You know something, I'm sure many of you, of the history of confessions of faith and how they began. They began in a very basic way. Perhaps the earliest confession of faith in the Church of Christ is the confession that is made in Philippians 2, where you have these words, Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest and perhaps the most basic confession of the Christian church. And as the church was growing and as the church was going on in its development, that confession was being fleshed out. It was being filled out. And here in this text, you have a universal confession of the Church of Christ without controversy. There's no one in the Church of Christ who dare doubt this great confession. And isn't it interesting, my friends, that today the confession of this text is perhaps the confession that is most under threat in the whole of the Christian world, because the doctrine of the person of Jesus is the doctrine that is most under threat by erroneous teachers of all hues. They're always going and chipping away at the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. But here you have the early church, and it's making a statement. And the early church is saying, there's no controversy about it. There's universal harmony regarding this great confession that we've got to make. And it's a confession that centers itself on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, so much of our time has been taken up on the porch, because that's just the fountain. But now I want us to go to the streams that flow from the fountain. And there are six of them in this text. And the first is this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. I think it was Professor Patrick Fairbairn who tells us somewhere in his writings that there are two ways in which God was made manifest in the flesh. He says to us, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh in the sense of his self-concealment. In the sense of self-concealment. The crypsis, as it's called in our theology. The fact that he put a veil over his glory. So there is a sense in which God is made manifest in the flesh by way of a concealing of his glory, a hiding of his glory. You see, my friends, when Christ came in our nature, as the hymn writer puts it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So what was this veil of flesh? It was a veil that concealed the essential glory of the second person to a great degree, so that only on occasions do you have the shining forth of that glory. I just want to mention two places where in the humiliation of Christ the glory of the Lord shines through. It shines through in signs and wonders. It shines through in his miracles. Oh, friends, do you see the glory of God in the Christ who stilled the storm? Do you see the glory of God in the Christ who healed the paralytics? Do you see the glory of God in the Christ who touched the blind eyes and who healed them? Do you see the glory of God in the Christ who raised the dead? Of course you do. And it's almost as though for a moment in his miracles, the veil of self-concealment is, as it were, drawn aside, so that the glory that is his shines through in the miracles that he performs in the world. But then there's another place where his glory shines through. And I want to take you now, just briefly, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Because you see there, he was changed. He was transfigured. He was different. And it's almost as though, in these words, his face shone and glistened. You see something of the essential glory that is his, the glory of God shining through the veil. And there on the Mountain of Transfiguration, you see the wonder of the one whose glory was concealed being revealed in a moment of time. But just as there is in his taking our nature, in his incarnation, there is a self-concealment, so there is a self-revelation. Oh, the mystery of godliness. My friend, there's mystery in this, that you've got self-concealment and self-revelation together. Both of these. And what is Christ? The human Christ. The Christ of the Incarnation, what is he? He is God's revelation of himself to men. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. My friend, as you today consider the incarnation of the blessed Lord Jesus, the incarnation of God in our taking our nature, what do you have? You have a sovereign revelation of God to man. It's God's last revelation. Listen to the words of the apostle who writes to the Hebrews. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, God has spoken to us in the sending of his Son. This is the close of the prophetic word. Now that Jesus has come, he came in the flesh. He came by taking our nature. And who is it? It is God that is manifest in the flesh. And what is the real wonder of this confession? Well, I think you've got to say that the wonder of this confession is surely this, that the one who is manifest in the flesh had a being from all eternity. He was manifest. God was manifest in the flesh. This confession, it speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the pre-existence of this one who was manifest in the flesh, the pre-existence of the God-man as the second person of the Trinity. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. My friend, do you realize what you owe to the incarnation of Christ as you prepare yourself solemnly for a coming communion season? Do you realize that you have a great debt that you owe to the incarnation? Of course you do. Professor Murray somewhere, and Rabbi Duncan also, pays tribute to this fact, that you must realize the glory of what happened at Bethlehem before you can ever understand the wonder of what happened at Calvary. God taking our nature. Rabbi Duncan puts it something like this. He says, we cannot go often enough to Calvary. But I fear, he says, that we go far too seldom to Bethlehem. We cannot go too often to Calvary, but I fear we go far too seldom to Bethlehem. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we'll humbly fall, and we'll crown him Lord of all. God manifest in the flesh. This is the mystery of godliness. But then he goes on to say, justified in the Spirit. And you know, it's a very interesting form of argument we have here in this confession. It's been stated that this confession could well have been integrated into an early Christian hymn. And I have no trouble in taking that view. Some of the commentators have said that what Paul is doing here is quoting a hymn that existed before his own time. I doubt that, and Professor Fairbairn states quite clearly that he doubted that too. And he felt that what was happening here was that the church may well have taken the words of Paul in this confession and integrated it into a hymn. Now, the argument, the form of argument, you'll notice, it goes from the eternal world to time, from time to the eternal world. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up to glory. You've got this juxtaposition of the world and glory. You've got this juxtaposition of humiliation and exaltation throughout the text. And it seems very interesting to me that here you read, he was manifest in the flesh. That refers to his humiliation. And he was justified in the Spirit. What does that refer to? Does it refer to his humiliation? Well, there are senses in which the Spirit justified Christ while he was still in his humiliation. But these moments of justification, of vindication of Christ in the state of his humiliation, are brief. You remember, for example, at his baptism, how the Spirit came on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There he was, being justified in the Spirit, as the heavenly dove came upon him, as the Spirit came upon him for his earthly ministry. But all these moments when his person and his work were vindicated during the veil of his humiliation, they were all too brief. All too brief. How was he justified in the Spirit? He was justified in the Spirit in the glory of his resurrection. The glory of his resurrection. I hear some people talking about the resurrection, and they downgrade the resurrection of Christ. Now, I don't believe for a moment that the resurrection in and of itself was part of the atoning work of Christ. And I hope there's no one in this gathering believes that the resurrection in and of itself is what forgave you of your sin. What forgave your sins was that Jesus died. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. But today, I do believe that there is a very, very important place in the application of redemption as certainly as I stand here for the resurrection of Christ. Now, you ask me, what part has the resurrection of Christ to play in my salvation? If it is no part of the atoning work of Christ, what is it? Well, listen to the way Professor Duncan speaks about it. He speaks about the resurrection of Christ like this, and the death of Christ. He says, he died to procure my redemption. That's the atoning work of Christ. He died to procure it. He rose to confer it. He died to procure it. He rose to confer it. And without the resurrection of Christ, my dear friend here today, doesn't the Bible make absolutely plain that your faith would be in vain and you would still be in your sin? Without the resurrection of Christ, it would be in vain. And I hear some people telling me that the resurrection of Christ doesn't mean anything but the guarantee that God accepted him. It means that. But it means more than that. It means that God not only accepted Christ, but he accepts all those for whom Christ died. He rose to confer my salvation. Now we're going to look at this justified in the Spirit. How was Christ justified in the Spirit? The whole of his finished work was vindicated by the resurrection of Christ. How do you know today that the work that Christ did for you in the cross is accepted by God? How do you know? You know it because Jesus rose from the dead. That's your proof. That's your proof. That's where it was, as it were, he puts the stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ, in that he raised him from the dead. He vindicated the work that Christ did while he was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of godliness hones in on the resurrection of Christ as it does on the incarnation and on the finished work of Christ, on his dying on the cross. And then the apostle goes on to say, he was seen of angels. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Have you ever noticed the place of the angelic ministry in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, there were angels at his birth that sang the ode, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There were angels ministered to him at the outset of his earthly ministry, when he was led of the to be tempted by the led of the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. You've got a lovely, lovely cameo of the temptation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark that tells us, after the temptation was over, the angels came and ministered to him there in the wilderness at the time of the temptation. You've got the angelic ministry again surrounding the agony of Christ in the garden. Robbie Duncan's favorite angel, the angel that he longed for most to see when he would go to heaven to be with Christ, the angel that ministered to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got that angel mentioned, seen of angels. You've got angels at his birth, you've got angels at his death. And you go into the grave where he lay, where he rose, and there you have an angel sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. My friend, isn't it a great mystery that angels should minister to God manifest in the flesh? I wondered why that angel was sent to the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever given thought, what was that angel doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? An angel came to the garden to strengthen him. Why did the angel come to the garden to strengthen him? Well, the church has given many answers to that question. And one of the answers that the church has sought to give to that question is this: that that angel came into the abyss of his agony in the garden to worship him. To worship him. And the way in which God's Son was strengthened by the angel on the way to the cross was that one of the angels of God was there in the midst of his agony, worshiping him, worshiping him. Now, one of the ways in which the Old Testament tells you and I to worship him is this: give strength to God. Strength, strength to the Lord give ye. How can you strengthen God? You can't strengthen God. God is the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the one who is all-strong, the one who is omnipotent. You can't strengthen God. The only way in which you can give strength to God is that you go to the place of worship and you ascribe to him the strength that is already his. And imagine it, my friend, an angel winging his way from glory to the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen God's Son in the garden by ascribing to him the strength that was already his. In the midst of the garden, you have that angel coming. In all the horror, in all the agony, in all that the garden meant to the Son of God, you have the Son with an angel ascribing strength to him, telling him who he was, reminding him of the glory that was his. Not that he was ever unaware of the glory that was his. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was as aware of his Godhead as he was in glory from all eternity. But remember this, my dear friends, it was a comfort and a strength to the Son of God in our nature that he was ascribed that worship that was due to him. Is it any wonder that the epistle to the Hebrews says, and let all the angels of God worship him? And he's seen of angels now in his exalted glory, and the only fit occupation of the angels in the exalted glory of Christ is this: that let all the angels of God worship him. And you know, my friend, the fact that he was seen of angels, he was seen of them in a particular way, in a different way to the way that he's seen by faith by the Church of Christ. The angels, it said of them, when Peter is speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, he adds this: things that the angels desire to look into. Now, there are a few words for looking in the New Testament. And this word, things that the angels desire to look into, it's a word that means this: they're looking down and they're straining and peering in. They're looking down and straining and peering in. What are they straining at? They're straining to look into the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow them. Why the strain? Why the peering? Why the looking down? Because you see, they're at their limits. Angels can't understand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows them. The way the church of God joins in songs of acclamation for the finished work of Christ. My dear friend, he was seen of angels, but the glory of it all is this. He wasn't manifest in the flesh for angels. He was manifest in the flesh for the sinful sons of Adam, in order that he might save a people from their sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. That's another of the glorious mysteries of godliness. There are two things that you can say that are mysterious about his being preached unto the Gentiles. First of all, it's a wonder that this revelation wasn't confined to the Jewish nation. Oh, the grace of God that the gospel went out to the Gentile world. And there's also a glory in the heralding of the name of the Savior, of the work of the Savior to the Gentiles. My friend, there's a glorious mystery in the preaching of the gospel. Just think of it, that God would take sinful lips like mine to proclaim the glory of this mystery to the Gentiles. Oh, if it was only that, isn't there a mystery attached to it? Isn't there a mystery attached to it? And imagine that the gospel reached these islands of the sea. And it reached Inverness, and in the year 1992, we're still preaching this gospel, preached unto the Gentiles, the wonder of it, the mystery of it. Oh, my friend, is there not a proof, positive, when the gospel is still being preached 2,000 years after the death of Christ, is there not proof positive that great is the mystery of godliness? Preached unto the Gentiles. Do you know the preaching of the gospel from Sabbath day to Sabbath day is one of the miracles, one of the miracles. I remember a conversation I had with another young student for the ministry the year before I finished college. And this young fellow was going through on the train from Glasgow to Edinburgh with me. And he said to me, you know, he said, I think I've got enough to last for 3 weeks. I think I've got what'll keep me going for 3 weeks, he said. But then, he said, I don't know what lies before me. And you know, 13 years later, 12 years later, or 13 years later, that man is still preaching the gospel. And you know, the wonder of it is this, the stream hasn't run dry. The stream hasn't run dry. And the stream will never run dry. It'll never run dry. There was a minister in Ferentosh on a dry summer. And in this century, and the water supply to the manse dried up. And he remembered reading in Dr. MacDonald's story that there was a well in the glebe somewhere where he used to go to draw water. And he made his way to the place where he thought that well would be. And once he had cleaned and dug, there was still water in that well. And you know, my friends, that's the way with the well that the preachers of the gospel are drawing from. It's never run dry, and it won't run dry. Whatever you think and whatever I think, and there are days, you don't know the days that your pastor has,
during the week, and he's wondering, is the well going to run dry this Sabbath? But the wonder of it all is this: the well hasn't run dry yet, and the well will never run dry as long as God's Holy Spirit is ministering to the church, and as long as the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, as long as there's a purpose of God to reach Gentile lives with the gospel. But there's another side, there's another stream flowing from the fountain of the mystery of godliness today, and you know what it is? He's believed on in the world. In 1992, there are still people who are coming to faith in Christ. And you know, one of my great concerns for you, dear people in Greyfriars, is this: that in this congregation there will be those in 1992 who will be coming to faith in Christ. How do they come? They come through the old-fashioned preaching, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Oh, the wonder of it all, that faith is still being ministered to God's elect through the preaching of the gospel. The reading, but especially the preaching of God's word, are the means by which he effectually blesses the gospel to men. And my friends, today, on this Sabbath day of 1992, the Lord from heaven is still ministering to the church, and he's still saying to the church, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And he's still accepting men that come by faith to the cross. He's still accepting men that come and close with him in the gospel. My friend, this is the message I've got for you today. The Lord receives sinners. He does. I know it because he received me. I know it because he reached into my life, and he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and he put a new song in my mouth. And if he did it to me, my friend, he can do it to you. He's believed on in the world. Oh, sinner, have you believed on this Jesus? The Jesus of whom it is said, great is the mystery of godliness. Have you come to believe in him yet? Oh, you say, no, not yet. Not yet. Oh, well, if that's the case, my friend, don't let another day go past without believing on him in the world, because he's still believed on in the world tonight, today. And then there's one other glorious thing: received up into glory. The world couldn't contain him. The earth couldn't contain him. He burst the bands of the grave in the resurrection, and he walked for 40 days on the earth. And then he led his church out to a hill at Bethany, and he raised his hands over the church in benediction, and he rose and he went into heaven. And you know, that I love to think of his going into glory, his being received into glory with his hands outspread over the church, his hands outspread in dominical blessing on the church. And do you know, my friends, the hands that were spread over the church when he was received into glory are in glory still raised over the church. And they're raised over the church in unending blessings.